My plan over the past 4 years is starting to work, that I'm trying to bring in as many people from the great state of Ohio as I possibly can. So be in prayer for that. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 8. As you guys are going there, I will say I've missed you a lot over the past couple weeks, but it's been a great joy to be able to sit underneath the elders who have been teaching over the past, I think it was the last 5 or 6 weeks. So I hope you were encouraged and challenged and refreshed in our season that we went through on 40 days of prayer and taking a look at the church and taking a look at prayer. This morning, we are starting a brand new series entitled Passion Road. And for the next 4 weeks, beginning today, we're going to take a look at the road that Christ walked down, the conversations that took place along Passion Road. Typically, Passion refers to the last few hours of Christ's life, but how I'm using the word Passion and Passion Road is taking a look at some of the things. There was a significant moment in Matthew 16, actually, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "I say you are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And Jesus said, "You're correct in that." And something happened in Matthew 16 where Jesus did an about-face and he started walking towards Calvary, started heading towards Jerusalem. And there are some very significant, important conversations, people that he met along that road called Passion Road, or at least what I'm calling Passion Road. Acts chapter 8, if you would, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' And so he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship." Verse 28, "And on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, 'Go to the chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot." I love the enthusiasm there of Philip. "He runs up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Asks him a question. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'Well, how can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' And so he invited Philip to come and to sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' And the eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?'" What a great question that he's asking. "Please tell me, who is this prophet speaking of? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else?" And I can just picture in my mind's eye Philip with a big smile on his face. The next verse goes on to say, "Then Philip, with a smile on his face, began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." This morning, I want to flip to this very passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And he was confused. Who is the Scripture? Who is this prophet speaking about? And he comes to a realization. It's interesting that he was a spiritual person. He came for the point of worship. But yet he was a spiritual person who did not know God. He did not know Jesus. But he was willing to ask a question. Who is it that this prophet is speaking about? I do not know him, and I want to know him. And so Philip explains Isaiah 53, and that's what I'd like to do this morning, is take a look at Isaiah 53. Father, you are a great God. And God, I thank you that the tomb is empty. It gives us joy. It gives us peace. It gives us forgiveness. It gives us something to talk about. It gives us something to live for. God, would you just open our hearts to receive what you would have to say to us this morning? God, would you, by your word, just penetrate our hearts? Would you engage our minds? God, please do a great work here this morning by speaking to us. We are a people who need to hear from you. We hear from a lot of different people, Lord, but we need you. We need to hear from you. So God, please, as we open your scripture this morning, speak to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 53, that's our text that we're going to be walking through this morning. Isaiah is a pretty big book, and it's hard just to come into one passage in a very large book. So I wanted just to very, very briefly tell you what Isaiah is even about. It can really be broken down into three different sections. If you were to take a look at chapter 1 through chapter 39, basically Isaiah's message to the people of Israel is stop sinning. Stop being such an adulterous people. Stop prostituting your hearts to other foreign gods, foreign idols. And at the very end of chapter 39, the prophet prophesies that there will be a day, 200 years from now, that Babylon will come in and devastate you. They will take you into exile. That's the first part, section 1 of Isaiah. Section 2 is 40 through 55, chapter 40 through chapter 55. And in these chapters here, there's four, what's known as four servant songs. The fourth of the servant songs that we're looking at this morning is Isaiah 53. And in this message, it's offering the people, you will be in exile, but yet there is still hope. You will be a people that will have been devastated, but yet God is not going to forget you. There will still be redemption. There will still be salvation. And then the end, the third section, chapter 55 through 66, really speaks to a people who will return after exile, and how the people just fall into old ways. They fall into old ways, but in the end of the story, in the end of Isaiah, God is glorified. There is no God who is like our God. That's 66 chapters right there. That was less than a minute right there. But Isaiah, it's a story of a people who are redeemed, but yet they are extremely wayward. It's a people who are extremely stubborn, but they meet a God who is relentless and loving them and pursuing them. God brings judgment on them, but he refuses to let them go. It's such a beautiful picture of our God. There is judgment, there is punishment, there is consequence for sin, but he refuses to let them go. Isaiah, more frequently, actually outside of the Psalms, more frequently than any Old Testament writer, speaks of this Messiah, a suffering servant that would come, that one day would redeem, that one day salvation would come through this servant, known as the suffering servant. But people missed it. People missed it. Their expectations that it was going to be a royal priestly king who would come and rescue and overthrow the political powers of the day. And they weren't looking. They just missed it. Their expectations were completely different, even though the passage we're going to look at spells out, it paints for us clearly what this road of this servant would look like. And so many people missed it. And unfortunately, still so many people miss it today. So the section we're looking at in Isaiah 53, hopefully you're there, is known as the fourth of the servant songs. If you want to write these down, the first one is Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. That's servant song number 1. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. The servant song 2. Isaiah 50, 4 through 9 is the third servant song. And then the fourth servant song is the one we're going to look at today in Isaiah 53. And all three servant songs lead up to what we're going to find in this fourth culmination of the servant song in Isaiah 53. So if you're there, it starts off, actually, I think I gave you the fourth starts in Isaiah 52. Verse 13, that's where we'll start our text today. See. Okay, that's how it starts. The other servants start in a very similar way with the word behold or herald. See, look, I'm about to tell you something and I don't want you to miss it. So open your eyes. Pay attention to what is about to be proclaimed to you. Because if what is about to be said of this suffering servant, this Messiah is true, you're not going to want to miss it. You're going to cast your gaze upon him. So open your eyes, see and hear what is about to be said. my servant will act wisely. Another way of understanding that is, or accomplish his purpose, accomplish the purpose that he is coming to do. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations and kings. They will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. A couple different things I want to point out in that passage. This phrase, see, I've already mentioned that. Pay attention to what's about to happen and be spoken of here. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. That nuance, that phrase there, lifted and highly exalted, is only mentioned three other times in Scripture, all coming from the book of Isaiah. All references to this phrase, lifted up and highly exalted, are references to God. But this suffering servant would be divinity, would be divine. He would be one who would be lifted up and highly, highly exalted. But yet, highly, highly, highly and lifted up, lifted up. Okay, let's work on your language, Michael. Lifted up and highly exalted. But yet, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He would be majestic, but yet so marred that no one would even be able to recognize his majesty. Have you ever witnessed a fight, like not on TV or in the movies, but been up close and actually seen a fight? They're glorified on TV and in the movies, right? But if you've ever witnessed a fight up close and personal, it's very intense. It's very scary. It's very frightening. And I've seen fights up close and personal. I've never seen the person who had been in the fight and was defeated. I've never seen someone beaten beyond recognition. I remember the first fight I saw was probably when I was 16 years old. It was one of my friends, and he lost and lost hard. But I still recognized him as my friend. I still could look at him and say, I know who you are. You lost, but I still know who you are. I still recognize you. This servant, this suffering servant, this suffering servant Messiah would be beaten beyond recognition, so marred people would be appalled to even look upon his face. So he will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. If you're familiar with Old Testament law, the priests in Leviticus would sprinkle the blood of animals as a way to atone or sacrifice for the sin of the people. This servant here, this suffering servant, his blood would be sprinkled, and I want you to catch, for many nations. Many, meaning not just the people of God, the people of Israel, but many nations would be sprinkled with his blood. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. It's a great picture of this servant's final exaltation. It goes on, Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a great question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord, that phrase there, is a picture of the power of God. When you talk about God's hand extended, it's a picture of God's powerful, God's power, God's might is being extended. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel. And if you're not familiar with Old Testament, it's an incredible story of God's people who continually see God provide for them in incredible ways. And the prophet is asking, who has believed our message? Are you a people who have seen God extend his arm, his power? It's been revealed to you, but yet you still don't believe. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Anyone here struggle with worry, anxiety? I mean, I'm sure I personally do sometimes. I know you guys probably wouldn't, but why? Why? If you believe the message of the Lord, you've got nothing to worry about. If you've witnessed and seen the mighty hand, the arm of the Lord extended to you, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be worried about, nothing to be anxious about. The prophet goes on in the next verse, Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The servant would have humble beginnings. Most people, even in the nation of Israel, couldn't even put Bethlehem on a map. Bethlehem in Hebrew means the house of bread. Interesting, the bread of life born into the house of bread, but no one even could put Bethlehem on a map. No beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. No appearance that we should desire him. This is absolutely mind-boggling to me. The most beautiful being in all of creation visits humanity and no one even sees him. No beauty that we should be attracted or that we should desire him. How is that possible? The prophet, in one way, is challenging us here to consider and ponder really what is true beauty. And let's ask ourselves, what is true beauty? Is it really found in appearances? Is beauty really found in what a person looks like? I mean, is that what beauty is really found in? Is what us, our flesh, our humanness looks like? That's what we deem to be beautiful? The most beautiful being, and yet we missed him. Still happens today, right? There was a great article in the Washington Post last year. The Washington Post wanted to come up with an experiment to find out what do people really deem as beautiful? And the question really was, do you have time for beauty? This is in an article in the Post last year entitled Pearls Before Breakfast. The Washington Post wanted to answer this question. By the way, this was a 17-page article. These are some things I'm highlighting from this article. Washington Post wanted to answer to this question. And so they called their quest an experiment in context, perception, and priorities. In ordinary setting, at an inconvenient time, this was the question. Would beauty transcend? Would people be able to recognize beauty in their midst? Or would they ignore it? Would they be oblivious to it? No one knew it, but the one who has been hailed as the best classical musician in America was standing against the bare wall outside the Metro subway. One of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. Fritz Kreisler, 18th century violinist, was playing on his violin, worth valued over at $3.5 million, playing in the subway. For 43 minutes, Joshua Bell. I don't know if anyone knows Joshua Bell, but he's a young 40-year-old man, I think, now. But he performed six of the most difficult pieces to an audience and played for 43 minutes. And in 43 minutes, there was 1,097 people that passed him by. Just prior to Joshua Bell doing this experiment with the Post, he played here in Boston to a sold-out crowd where tickets, you couldn't barely even get a ticket, but if you did, hundreds of dollars for tickets to this show. And just the afternoon before, he was playing at the Library of Congress. So for 43 minutes, he performed these six songs to a moving audience of 1,097 people. In 43 minutes, seven people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance, at least for 1 minute. Only seven people stopped for at least 1 minute. They recorded this, and so they were counting. 27 people gave money. most of them on the run, for a total of $32.04. 4 cents, meaning people were throwing in pennies. 1,070 people hurried by oblivious, many only 3 feet away, few even turning back. Only one woman of the nearly 2,000 recognized him as Joshua Bell because she was at the performance the day before at the Library of Congress. In her own words, "It was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking. And some were flipping quarters and pennies at him." Quarters! "I was thinking, oh my gosh." That's what she said. "Oh my gosh. What kind of city do I live in that this could happen? Beauty in the midst of people." And no one recognized Joshua Bell, hailed, recognized as one of the best violinists, classical musicians in this country, at least if not in the world. And no one noticed. The most beautiful being in all of creation, Jesus Christ, comes and the world misses him. How is that possible? How is it possible? It's so easy for me to look at these and be like, well, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, it still happens today. What do you deem to be beautiful? How do you honestly judge beauty? If you don't get that definition correct, you'll miss what true beauty is. So a question, if there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, then what would draw us to him? What would cause us to cast our affection or our attention his way? As you get to know who this suffering servant is, this Messiah, the Redeemer, and you watch and observe the life he lived, the things he did, the people he touched, things what I deem as beautiful and what the Bible speaks of as beautiful, things like forgiveness and mercy and compassion and reconciliation, unconditional love. A good friend of mine was having some hard time in his marriage and committed adultery on his wife. And his wife is staying with him. She's forgiven. He's confessed. He's repented. And the wife, is sticking with him. When I heard that, that's beauty. That someone, because she understands how much she has been forgiven, she is able to offer forgiveness in one of the most difficult circumstances. That is beautiful. When mercy is demonstrated, when compassion is given, when kindness is shown, when love is offered, that is beauty. Not in your appearance, not what you look like. The world missed beauty, because they didn't understand what beautiful was. Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Despised and rejected by who? All of humanity. Not just by a few, but all of humanity despised and rejected him. This phrase, "we esteemed him not," means, according to us, there was nothing about him that was valuable. Our worth we placed on him, there was nothing about his worth that we deemed is valuable. Nothing. He will be treated with contempt, rejection, as though he were a worthless object. That's what it means when it says we esteemed him not. We saw him as a worthless object. I don't know about you, but if this was me and I was trying to extend a hand of love or kindness and that hand just kept getting bitten over again and rejected, I was despised, I would bail. I would walk. and would say, no, thank you, I'm just not interested. How do you think this suffering servant, this Messiah, would respond? Isaiah 53:4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He took up our infirmities. Infirmities speaks to an illness of the soul, not just a physical illness, but an illness of the soul. He carried our sorrows. Sorrows, meaning the illness that we have of our soul, causes pain deep within. He took upon our infirmities and our sorrows. And our response was, we considered him smitten. Smitten meaning struck down by God. When Jesus Christ came, the nation of Israel, people, humanity, looked at him. He's getting what he deserves. He's a blasphemer. He's getting what he deserves. You say the things he said, put him on a cross. That's what this prophet, 700 years before the person of Christ came, is speaking to. And this is exactly how humanity responded when beauty showed up. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Transgressions means rebellion. Pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities means sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is Passion Road. He was pierced. He was crushed. Punishment was upon him. Such brutal and violent descriptors of what this servant, this suffering servant, would endure. It begs the question of why? Why such pain? Why such brutal descriptors of what he would have to endure? And the answer is, that question is really answered in this verse. It's really just two words: transgressions and iniquities, rebellion and sin. What humanity needed most was to be brought back into peace with God. Peace meaning a right relationship with God. And this suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of said this would be the one who would bring peace between humanity and God. And there was not peace between humanity and God because of rebellion and because of sin. But he's the one who took up our iniquities, our suffering. He is the one who paid the rebellion and the sin so that we could have peace with God. This is really the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ took upon himself the punishment that would bring us with, make us right with God, both now, but also for eternity. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ did for you, did for me, what I could not do. And the reason that Jesus Christ could do it is because he was perfect. He was without sin. He was flawless. He was beautiful. 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him was no sin. That's why he would be the one who could take up our sin, take on our sin, because he had no sin. He would be the one who could pay that penalty for our sin. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Don't miss this last part. Yet was without sin. Jesus is the only one who could do this. And the second thing I want you to catch in this is what's known as the doctrine of propitiation. Substitutionary atonement is seen so clearly in these passages here in Isaiah. Jesus Christ's sacrifice turned God's wrath away from you, away from me, and God's wrath was put on Jesus. God's wrath was propitiated by Jesus. Jesus became the substitute for us. 1 John 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you have your Bibles open, flip over a few books to Romans. I'm going to get stuck here just for a minute because this is the gospel. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not starred, highlighted in your Bible, do it now. We have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God as you sit here today? Are you at a soul level? Do you have peace with God? I do. Not because of anything I've ever done, but because of a decision, one decision I've made. By faith, to ask that Jesus would be the substitute, would take my place. He's offered to take my place. I've embraced that. I've accepted that. Because of that, through faith in that, I have peace with God. Not because I'm without sin. Lord knows that's not true. Not because I've worked harder or done anything. Because of Jesus, I have peace with God. Someone asked me, do you have peace with God? I have peace with God. How is that possible? Jesus. That's it. That's all I have to say. As you sit here today, are you at peace with God? Do you have peace in your innermost being and soul of who you are? You were created to be in right relationship with God, to be at peace with God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, had that. They walked with God. They had peace with God. But then they rebelled. And ever since then, humanity has continued to rebel against God, breaking peace with God. The prophet 700 years before Christ comes is saying that he would be the one who would bring us peace with God. Isaiah 53:6, it goes on, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is really the essence of just sin and rebellion, is just doing our own thing. Just going our way. God has laid before us his purpose of how we are to live and how we are to walk in right relationship with him. And the essence of sin is not interested. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The servant Messiah, he didn't even try to stop those who opposed him. He remained silent and did not defend himself. Peter talked about this. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, please listen to this, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I love that Jesus entrusted himself to the righteous judge. When you trust God completely, you've got no need to defend yourself. Ever. I've been learning a lot about this. If you trust God completely, you'll never, ever have any need to ever defend yourself. Because when we defend ourselves, all we're communicating to God is, it doesn't look like you're going to handle this one. and it needs to be handled. And so therefore, since you are being silent, since you are not responding, since you are not acting, I will do what you seem oblivious to do. Take up my cause. Protect my name. Defend me. I love that it says Jesus entrusted himself to God. If you trust God completely, you will never have a need to ever defend yourself. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Meaning he was arrested, judged, taken away, cut off, meaning he was killed. They killed him for the sins of humanity. 2 Corinthians says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might become right with God. No other way for you and I to be at peace, to be right with God, except through what this suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of in the fourth servant song, Isaiah chapter 53. There's no other way for us. No other way. I just want you to hear that again and let it soak into your head, into your heart. It's not about a life well lived that you could live. It's about a life that was already well lived. Perfect, flawless, without sin. Beautiful. It's about his life. Not through works, but through Christ alone. Towards the end, we're getting here. He assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is a prophecy fulfilled in Joseph of Arimathea. At the very end of John, they were just going to pitch him in a tomb, in a mass grave. But Joseph of Arimathea said, no, I've purchased a plot for him. Jesus was innocent. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will. This is really hard. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and through the Lord make his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. A lot of critics of Christianity, a lot of scholars opposed to Scripture, opposed to the faith, say, what is happening here? This is the ultimate form of cosmic child abuse. How is it possible that an all-loving God could crush his own child who was without sin, who was perfect, without blame? How is that possible? Is this the ultimate form of child abuse? A heavenly father abusing, I mean, the Lord's will to crush him. Whose idea was Passion Road? God's. Whose idea was the cross? God's. It wasn't man who put him there. It was the Father. It was his Father. But what our minds can't comprehend, and we come up with cosmic child abuse, was the greatest demonstration of love. The greatest demonstration of love. An author, pastor, that I got to hear this past week when I was in Seattle at a conference, said it like this. If God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. And listen to this. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. That's a quote from John Piper, a pastor author. Another way of just saying that or understanding that God did not spare his own son because it was the only way that he could spare us. The only way that you and I could be right with God, be at peace with God, was through his son to suffer on our behalf. So because of Jesus, I'm able to stand before a great and a holy God because of Jesus, forgiven, purified, made right because of Jesus. A common lie that I often hear from a lot of different people, and sometimes I believe myself: God's holding out on me. God is holding out on me. Have you ever believed that? Ever thought that? That God's just ultimately, he's just holding out on you? He's not providing what you think is what you need. He's not taking care of you. Ultimately, God is holding out on you. One of the a verse that this week has just rocked me, I guess, to the core is the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. He says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" This is an argument from the greater to the less. If he was willing to give you his only son, his perfect, flawless, righteous, beautiful son, how could you ever possibly think that he would withhold anything from you? If he was willing to do the greatest thing, how much more do you think he would be willing to do lesser things? Why is it that we believe that God is holding out on us? If that is true, if the reality is that he gave his only son to be crushed, to be pierced, to be beaten, to be bruised, to be killed, so that you and I could have peace with him, how dare we ever think that God is holding out on us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Puritan pastor John Flavel said this: "He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him freely give us all things? How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after this, spiritual or temporal, from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, deliver them? Surely he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery. It can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people. For those sakes, all this was suffered. Any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." I just want you to hear that. If God, who did not withhold his own son so that you could have peace with him, he's not holding out. The prophet closes with this, Isaiah 53:11-12. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see." The invitation at the beginning is that we would see. But this Messiah, he would see. "In the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's a great picture at the end of Jesus' life. All has been done. And he looks over all that had been accomplished and he says, "It's finished." And he breathes his last. He looked at a humanity who despised him, who rejected him, who spit on him, who mocked him, who beat him, who flogged him, drove nails, hands and feet. And when he was dying for us, "It's finished." everything he came to do, he said, is finished, and I am pleased. I am pleased because what I'm doing will bring you peace with God. Because there's no other way we have a shot at having peace with God, at being right with God, except for the suffering servant Isaiah 53 spoke of and his final moments. It is finished. It is finished. This morning we're going to finish by responding and coming to the Lord's table together. And Jesus in the Gospels says, every time you do this, I want you to remember. I want you to remember Isaiah 53. I want you to remember that I suffered. I suffered for who? For you. For me. So that you would have peace with God, that you would be made right with God. Not by anything you could ever do on your own, but what I have done for you. This morning, Isaiah 53, how do you apply this? How does it work? How do you listen to a prophecy 700 years spoken before Jesus came? How do you respond? And can I just tell you this? Be reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 screams that. Be reconciled to God. I implore you. This is the language Paul uses. I am begging you. Be reconciled to God. If you are here this morning and you are in a place where you are not reconciled with God, you do not have peace with God. You are one moment, one decision away of embracing and accepting by faith what Jesus has done for you on your behalf. He was the one who substituted himself so that you and I did not have to pay that penalty. If you are here this morning and you are not reconciled to God, like Paul, I am begging you, I am imploring you, please be reconciled to God. You don't need to live out of not in relationship with him any longer. Go home today in peace. And if you're here and you've embraced that, would you go be a herald of that? Would you go speak of that truth, speak of that reality? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, just be imitators of God. The one who gave himself for you, the one who sacrificed himself for you, being an imitator of that. Isn't that what the world needs? People who would actually imitate the suffering servant, imitate the love, the grace, the kindness, the compassion, the mercy, the faithfulness, the relentlessness of unconditional love. Father, this morning, if there's folks here who are not at peace with you, who at their deepest part of their heart and soul, what they long for most is peace with you. If you're here this morning and that is you, you're not reconciled, you do not have peace with God, would you just simply confess that you've sinned? And because of sin, because of rebellion against God, you are in desperate need of the Savior, the Redeemer that Isaiah 53 spoke of. Would you confess that and then embrace by faith that Jesus Christ is the one who brings you right with God, makes you right with God, brings peace with God? Let that be your prayer. I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled.